It's Palm Sunday, right? And Palm Sunday was an exciting day, right? Let me ask you this question, and I don't want to ask it by way of emotional manipulation, because I know that can be done very easily. But are you excited this morning about your salvation? Really, I'm not like, oh, let's get excited. No, I'm saying reach inside your brain and your heart and your spirit and think about whether you really are still excited about the fact that Jesus Christ has become your Savior. If he hasn't become your Savior, then you have nothing to be excited about right now, at least not that. And I hope that by the end of the service, in fact, he will be your Savior. But I do want to, again, without just saying, rah, rah, let's all go Jesus, I really do want to challenge myself and you with that question this morning. And I want to explore it a little bit today about maybe some of us have lost a little bit of that. For the last few weeks, we have been in the Psalms, and we've been looking at Jesus as he appears or sometimes is just hinted at in some of these Old Testament Psalms. And for me, that's been a fascinating study. But we started out by looking at Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it ends up being, not ends up, but most of the psalm is one of the most tragic and harrowing scriptures in the Bible. And it's kind of a sad psalm, most of it at least. And actually, the majority of psalms have some element of lament in them, where a person is unsatisfied and he's crying out to God, and there's some sadness in there. And maybe that connects a lot with our human experience, that a lot of our prayers come out of our desperation, and that's okay. But I want to end the series this morning with a much different kind of psalm. I want to take you to Psalm 118, which is probably the happiest psalm in the Bible. So is that okay? Can we do happy? All right. Happy is also going to be challenging, all right? So God's going to kick your butt today too, all right? But it will be happy. So let's go ahead and read it, and I'm going to read the whole psalm, and it's not a short one. It's not as long as 119, which comes after it, which has 176 verses. I'm not going to read that one. But we're going to read Psalm 118, and you know, sometimes I think, wow, it's a long passage to read, but then I remember that Paul told a young pastor named Timothy one time to dedicate himself to the public reading of Scripture. And I don't think that was just because not everybody in the church could read, although that was certainly the case. I think it was also because Paul realized that reading God's Word aloud to a group of people is a very encouraging experience for all of us. And 118, Psalm 118 is one of the passages that I think really proves that. So let's go ahead and read through this, and this may be the best part of everything for you this morning, just hearing this word, the Word of God. Psalm 118, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die but live and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. Verse 22, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Awesome. Now, You probably recognized a couple of the verses in there, especially toward the end, right? Something rang a bell. One of those verses was actually quoted by the crowds on Palm Sunday, that blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when it says, O Lord, save now, the Hebrew word there is Hosanna. Does that sound familiar? Perhaps more tellingly, one of the verses in here, verse 22, was quoted by Jesus the day after Palm Sunday, on Monday. We will get to that. That's going to be our main point of emphasis. But for now, let me just do a quick review of the song that we just read. We're not going to go through every verse. I just want to give you the general tenor of things. This psalm is thought of as what is usually called a liturgical psalm. It was probably used in worship services and probably other public events. It would go really well in like a victory parade or on a holiday celebration of some kind. There's some indication that the people of Israel knew Psalm 118 really well. It was probably on the top 10 list. Of the 150 psalms, Psalm 118 was one. They were like, oh yeah, Psalm 118, we know that one. And you can tell it's going to be a happy psalm by the way it starts. All these different groups of people are crying out about God's faithful love, that it endures forever. And there's this spirit of elation right off the bat. And it's obvious that something good has just taken place for the nation. And as we go on, it seems as people have studied this psalm, they find that it looks like there's parts for the people and parts for the priests and parts for the king and then parts for the people. And so different groups of people are shouting or singing or reciting different parts of this psalm in the way they do it in the worship service. But we find out that what has happened is a great victory for the people of Israel. And in fact, it was an unexpected victory for the people of Israel against very long odds. They were in deep trouble, surrounded by multiple nations ganging up on them, but God showed up just in time, and because of his great everlasting love for them, he pulled them through, he gave them the victory, and now they're celebrating. So that's the setting for this psalm. We don't know exactly when it was written, could have been early or even very late in Israel's history, but it's a time when God had pulled them through against all odds, and now they're excited about it. And they are so happy, they are so elated at this point. It's interesting, if you look at verse 18, they can even look back on the difficult times of testing they've been through, and they can see those times now as God sees them, as times that were meant to refine them as a king and as a people. Because when you're excited, when you're really excited about what God has done, and you can really see what God has done in your life, sometimes even the hard times of the recent past can be swallowed up by your joy. But if I had to pick one verse of the psalm that would really capture the reason for this great joy, I have to pick verse 14. Verse 14, and part of it is quoted again in verse 21. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The Lord is my strength and my song, but he has become my salvation. This is the song that plays in your heart when you realize that this God that you've heard about, this God that we sing about, this God that you know is the creator of the world, this God that you know is so powerful, who parted the Red Sea, who raised Jesus from the dead, this is the song that plays in your heart when you find out that this God is actually interested in you. And he has proved it by reaching down into your individual life and rescuing you from some problem or some disaster that you were helpless to do anything about. He has given you a great victory, and now you're even more certain that his faithful love endures forever. And the great deliverance that God has given you could be deliverance from poverty or joblessness, or it could be the repair of a broken relationship. It could be a physical healing of some kind. It could be any number of things. But I don't want you to ignore the obvious. Because by far the greatest victory that God could ever possibly win in your life that you would want to celebrate is the day that God saved you from your sin. The day that God, who perhaps you already knew was the Savior, became your Savior. And you experienced his love personally. Firsthand, as it says in verse 14 and again in verse 21, he became your salvation. That's pretty much how it occurred for me when I was 9 years old. I know I've told you the story before, but I can still remember it. I knew a pretty good amount about God when I was 9 years old. I've been going to kids' club for a long time. I'd memorized a lot of verses. I knew that God was the creator. I knew he had created the world. I knew he had sent Jesus. I knew a lot about the content of the gospel and maybe even some of what it meant. But one night, as I lay in my bed thinking about these things, it's as if God reached down into sleepy little Prinwood Road in Long Meadow, Massachusetts, and he reached right through the ceiling of my house. And he kind of grabbed me by the heart, and somehow he told me that he wasn't just the Savior, he was my Savior. And that Jesus had paid for my sins on the cross, and he was calling me and inviting me to trust in him personally for eternal life, just like he had sent his Son to earth to die for me because of his steadfast love for me. And that night I trusted him and I became his child forever. Is that your experience? I don't mean is that your exact experience, but is that your experience? Do you know the feeling of the burden of the sin and guilt being lifted from your life? Do you know the joy of finding out that God actually loves not just the world, but you? Can you say with the psalmist here that God has now become your salvation? It's a pretty huge question. If you can't say that, perhaps you hear his voice kind of piercing your heart with that message even now. And you can respond to that. You can respond to that right now in that brown chair in which you're sitting. You can say, God, I know that I am a sinner. I am undeserving of your love. But for some reason, you love me enough to send your Son, your one and only Son, to die for me so that I could be forgiven and have a whole new life. God, today is that day for me. Thank you for becoming my salvation through Jesus Christ. I trust you. Take my life. Just as God's love and God's salvation became real for the generation of Israelites that lived through Psalm 118, God can make these things real to you, and he can kind of give you your own Psalm 118. I cried out in anguish, and he set me free. Have you recognized what sin is doing to you and where you will end up if you continue to follow that? Do you even know the anguish that can go into your soul, the hopelessness, the meaninglessness that comes from trying to be your own God? You can be delivered from that today. You can cry out, and God will set you free. And he can become your God, as it says at the very end of the psalm. If you want to talk to me or anybody else after the service about that while we're setting chairs up, I don't want to set any chairs up. I'd rather talk to you about what God is doing in your life. And if you want to pray with me or just talk about that, I'd be happy to talk to you. But there's one part of the psalm that kind of brings an unusual angle to this celebration, and it's the part actually where Jesus comes in. It's verse 22 and then some of the verses after that. And that's one of the places where the king has been speaking. It's been his part probably. And in verse 22, the people take over. They're part of the psalm and the singing. And it says there, the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone or the cornerstone or the chief cornerstone. You might have different translations. The word for leader in Hebrew and the word for cornerstone are very close to the same word. There's a play on words there. So it could be any number of words there. But it says the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. See, this king, this nation of Israel, they were not much of a nation in the scope of world events. They weren't thought of very highly at the time. Israel was a two-bit nation, and they'd had some good times, but they'd never really been that powerful. They didn't intimidate anybody. They didn't have a lot of natural resources, not a lot of power. A lot of their land was rocky and mountainous. Their army wasn't all that powerful. This was not the kind of a nation you would expect to be winning some big victory. This was not even the kind of nation that you would expect a powerful God to use to do anything, let alone start a whole new redemption of the world thing. But that's what God was going to do. He was going to use Israel. Why Israel? Israel was almost nothing compared to a lot of other nations, but God was going to use them. They weren't supposed to win this battle. And it's weird, although I think a great victory always brings us joy when something good happens or when we kind of win and we expect to win, somehow we get even happier when the joy is unexpected, right? Somehow we get even happier when the victory is unexpected, in winning when we're the underdog. And Israel and her king were definitely the underdogs in this battle. That's one of the things that gets them so excited. And there's something special about being the underdog, right? Just thinking of sports for a minute, okay? When you're the underdog, you don't take victory for granted, right? When you're the underdog, you don't act like it's your right or your expectation to win. You're excited when you win. When you're the underdog, you're not worried about losing your reputation because you don't have one. There's nowhere to go but up. And so when you're the underdog, victory makes you really excited. Think about it. When you see a college like tear down the goalpost or rush the court, is that ever the favorite? No, it's the underdog. Woohoo, we won! And they get all excited. I want to share with you a quick underdog story. And yes, it's from the world of sports, but I don't want you to tune out if you don't like sports because it'll be relevant, I think, I hope. And hang in there. It's not about basketball, okay, Ben? It's not about an underdog winning a basketball game because I don't want to cause pain. But this story is a football story, not a basketball story, but it will sound very familiar given recent events, okay? It's the story of a first-time Super Bowl champion team. A team that had been to the Super Bowl twice before in their history, but had lost both times. First time they had been beaten badly, put only 10 points on the board. Second time they had been a lot more competitive, scored 21, but they couldn't quite pull off the win. They weren't even supposed to be in the Super Bowl this particular year, since the previous year they had come in last in their division and they had a losing record. But somehow they had put together a great run and had made it to the big game, the Super Bowl. Now they were still major underdogs for two big reasons. First of all, they were playing with a backup quarterback who was very unproven, who had to take over partway through the season after the initial quarterback that had started the year had suffered a serious injury. Secondly, the team they were facing was the powerhouse of the day, a team that had a virtually unstoppable offense led by a star quarterback who had become a household name. And yet the underdog managed to get ahead and grab the lead early in the game, and they were able to keep it all the way to the fourth quarter. Still, you knew that big, bad favorite team was going to come back and make a game of it, and sure enough, they did. And it was touch and go for a while, and it got very nerve-wracking in the last couple minutes, but in the end, the underdogs managed to hang on and win, pulling one of the big upsets in Super Bowl history, and most of America felt good because they wanted to see this underdog team break through and get their first Super Bowl victory. And Kyle is saying woohoo because he thinks I'm talking about the 2017 Philadelphia Eagles because everything that I just shared is true about them. But Jim Brindley's hands are in the air because he knows that I'm talking about the 2001 New England Patriots. Now, stop. If you don't like sports, here's the point. The Patriots are no longer the underdogs. They are now the bad guy. They are now the evil empire, and everyone in the world hates them. Except for me and a few people that are digging their cars out of the snow up in Boston, all right? But, and some of you remember 2001, that victory still actually technically is the biggest upset in Super Bowl history. They used to be the plucky underdogs. I don't say this to be critical of a sports team because my guess is in 15 years everyone will hate the Eagles. But the point is, it is possible to lose your underdog status and to start taking things for granted. And to not become that excited about winning anymore and to get obsessed with having to kind of protect other things. It is possible to lose your underdog mentality and to take victory for granted. It is possible to lose the underdog identity and become something else entirely. And that may hurt a little bit for a sports team, but listen, it's actually a much bigger problem for the people of God. Because God is the God of the underdog. Not necessarily in sports, but in life. And tragically, by the time of Jesus, a lot of people in the nation of Israel had completely lost track of their underdog status, and they had lost that mentality completely, the one that they used to have in Psalm 118. Go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. In the beginning of this chapter, we see Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. Well, let's go to the end of the chapter to a parable that Jesus told the next day to the rulers of Israel. It starts in verse 33. Jesus says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take the inheritance. So they took him, and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Verse 41, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Now, another time we can go into the details of this parable of the tenants in the vineyard, but for now, let me just concentrate on the main idea and why Jesus here quotes Psalm 118. He's talking to some really important people. He's got the chief priests and the Pharisees. These were the guys who are the recognized spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. And what he's saying is, guys, you've lost your position before God. And you are no longer qualified to sing Psalm 118. And that's huge because everybody knew the psalm. And the leaders of the nation had always assumed they were the heroes of the psalm. Essentially, they were the ones that God was going to bless and make victorious. But now Jesus is telling them, gentlemen, this may be hard to hear, but you are no longer the heroes of Psalm 118. Now you have become the villains. And you're proving it right now by rejecting the ultimate king that God promised you in that psalm. It's no longer the other nations of the world who are opposing God's plan and God's king. You are the builders that have rejected the stone that God was going to use to build his kingdom. And boy, they didn't like that one bit. That was a truth they couldn't absorb, and so from that point on, they would stop at nothing to silence Jesus to the point of having him killed. So the parable was accurate. What in the world happened to these guys? How could they go from celebrating God's great salvation to the point where they were the ones standing in its way? And could we do that? Well, obviously, these men had lost track of their mission as the leaders of God's people. They were supposed to be shepherding and caring for the flock, and as a matter of fact, they were supposed to be looking for the coming king and welcoming him. Instead, they had begun to lord it over the people and take advantage of them while they made deals with the other nations to try to keep themselves in power. Just that morning, Jesus had gone into the temple, and he had upset the tables of the money changers and the ones that were selling animals, and by doing so, he had threatened the financial well-being of these guys because the chief priests got a huge cut out of all that money that came out of the temple as part of the profit. So they had gotten not just powerful, but rich by exploiting God's people, and they had gotten comfortable. So no wonder they got freaked out when God finally sent his son to claim what was his in the first place. But I think Jesus' use of Psalm 118 reminds us of something even more tragic and more basic that had happened to these people. Not just the rulers, but some of the others. Somewhere along the way, these men had lost the sense of awe and amazement at what God had done for them. And they began to believe that somehow God owed it to them. After all, they were Israel. They were the chosen ones. God had to bless them. He had no choice. After all, what could he do? Reject Israel and use someone else? Well, as a matter of fact, that's exactly what Jesus says God is about to do. And yes, Israel will one day be redeemed, but to this day, the nation of Israel has not recovered from the decision made by these men to forfeit the great blessing of God on their nation through pride, greed, and their lust for power when they slammed the gates on the King of Glory. Now, is there anything we can learn from this exchange? What can we take away from the way the Gospels make use of Psalm 118 on Palm Sunday and the way Jesus uses it the next day? Well, first of all, and here's the good part, right? I think there's a message in here for the underdogs, right? Anyone feel like an underdog? You ever feel like somebody that God would never use for whatever reason because you're not smart enough or you're not strong enough or you're not connected enough or you're too damaged and you messed up too many times or in some horrible way? Well, think again, because it says this in the Bible, that God goes to build something, and when he goes to build something, he goes out of his way to look for the materials that have been rejected by the other builders. God goes through the scrapyard. He says, oh, I can use that. He would definitely stay under budget if he were an engineer, right? Or a contractor. He uses the stuff that everybody else thinks is junk to build everything. So if that's you, you're in luck. Because that's who God uses. But on the other hand, I think a lot of us have to come to terms with the fact that sometimes we can have a lot in common with those stubborn religious leaders at the time of Christ. The ones, not that we're rejecting Jesus, I'm speaking to Christians now, but that we've lost something of the joy of our salvation. That we've lost something of that moment of joy when we kind of say, who, me? You want to save me? That kind of unexpected, wow, all right. You know, do you still have, when you worship God, is there really a real bubbling up of joy in your spirit, or do you usually feel like you're just kind of going through the motions? I'm speaking to all of us, including myself now. Have the regular disciplines of the Christian life, prayer and Bible study and participating in the life of the church, have they become less of a joy and more of a task, a chore? Do you think a lot less today than you used to about sharing your faith with your friends? Maybe because you just don't know how relevant it's going to be to them or how exciting it is to consider, or maybe you wonder what you'd even say to them. You might want to ask yourself this. At what point did you cease thinking about your salvation as an incredible and unexpected gift and start thinking about it as an entitlement? At what point did you stop being amazed by God's grace and think, well, maybe it's not that surprising after all that he saved me, because after all, hey, I'm me. Why wouldn't God save me? At what point did you forget about the hopelessness that you came out of and the place that you'd be today if you didn't know Christ? And what point did you stop identifying with the lost people around you because at some point you forgot that you used to be one of them? At what point did your worry and your frustration and your disappointment and your fear about the problems of the present overwhelm the joy that comes from what God has already done for you in the past and continues to do for that matter? Let me give you a little bit of a challenge, and this is a weird one, but it's something that I plan to do myself. If you haven't done this in a while, take an hour or two, and you don't have to do it all at one time. You could do it over several days, maybe even do it during your devotional time over a week or something like that. But take an hour or two and write out your story. Write a little autobiography. It doesn't have to be a Pulitzer Prize winning, you know, composition. You don't even have to use complete sentences, all right? And maybe nobody will ever see this but you. Maybe you'll decide to share parts of it. But just write down the major events and seasons of your life and try to remember to highlight the parts in the narrative where God's story intersects with your story, where God kind of breaks in, and when and how did he invade your life? Now, I'm not telling you to sanitize it and to make it all happy, all right, because it's not, right? Mine's not. There are good times and bad. There are Psalm 13 seasons in your life where you want to get, God, where are you? And you lose track of his presence in your life. There are Psalm 51 seasons where you're overcome by your sin and you need to confess it to God. There are Psalm 32 seasons where you experience the joy of his forgiveness and you fall in love with him all over again. There are Psalm 73 seasons where you don't understand what God is doing because it seems like the world doesn't make sense, but after a while, he lets you know that it's about him and not you, and he gives you your perspective back. There are Psalm 22 seasons where you feel forsaken by everyone, and there are Psalm 23 seasons where the Lord is so close and his presence is so real to you that you feel like you can hear his every whisper. There are Psalm 16 seasons where you've prayed a desperate prayer and you're waiting for the answer. There are Psalm 116 seasons where you're thanking God for giving you the answer. And yes, there are Psalm 118 seasons, including the day of your salvation. Don't forget to put that in. But there are others, times that God has won a victory in your life, and you just want to say over and over again, yes, his love endures forever, his love endures forever, his love endures forever. Will you take that challenge? Will you go back and trace the fingerprints of God on your life? There's a good possibility that you will recover something in the process, something of the joy of your salvation. And it won't be an unmitigated happy joy. It'll be a joy that's informed by the other things that have happened and the way that God has ministered, even in the chastisement and even in the disappointing times. But ultimately, I believe you'll discover that God has won a great victory for you, and you'll be thankful for his great love, and again, you'll be amazed by his grace. You'll see that time and time again, when you were the underdog and when you were hopeless and you thought this was the end, he stepped in and did something and changed the course of events or changed you. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. I give you thanks, for you answered me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Is it still amazing? Are you still amazed? Let's pray.